After 3 years, the country had a new constitution and Hamid Karzai was the new president. While that was in progress, the Taliban had regrouped. The militants were against the presence of foreign troops and wanted them to leave Afghanistan. For the past 20 years, Afghanistan has been a scene of a devastating conflict. Over 40,000 Afghan civilians were killed. At least 64,100 Afghan military and police, as well as more than 3,500 international soldiers, died. The US alone has spent around $1 trillion on war and reconstruction projects. After all that, Afghanistan remained unstable and the Taliban got stronger. Until 2021, the Taliban began a fresh round of offensives in May and took key cities one after another in just over a week, including the capital, Kabul. The Afghan president Ashraf Ghani fled the country and the militant group announced there would be no transitional government in Afghanistan and that it expects a complete handover of power. The situation in Afghanistan is fluid and the facts on the ground are changing rapidly. Just a month ago, the US President Joe Biden defended his decision to withdraw American troops from Afghanistan and end the 20-year war in that country. Also, he rejected the prospect of Americans fleeing Kabul, as they did from Saigon in 1975. However, the latest developments in Afghanistan proved the opposite of Biden's claims. Americans ran away from Kabul just like how they fled Saigon. The US leaders have been telling the Americans and the world that the war in Afghanistan was necessary for US security and supporting an Afghan security force that was performing well. However, all of it was nothing but a lie from the very beginning. Washington's initial objectives in Afghanistan were disrupting Al-Qaeda and punishing the Taliban. Those objectives were accomplished by March 2002. Then the US changed the mission to a nation-building operation. Washington has spent more on nation-building in Afghanistan than any other country ever. However, as soon as the military cover of US and NATO forces was withdrawn, the ugly truth was revealed. The Afghan National Security Forces were utterly incapable of thwarting the Taliban offensive. That's while security forces outnumbered the Taliban militants. They were also trained by Americans and their allies, had a rudimentary air force, an armed fleet, and the support of the government. But they were defeated by a group of militants with AK-47s and RPGs.
The United States Empire, NATO, it is in decline. The United States is not able to maintain its military personnel all around the globe. To be able to maintain over 600 military bases around the world. And so the United States, as the world police or the alleged peacekeepers of the world, is a myth. It's gone. The concept of the United States intervening in countries, or whether it be under the pretext of human rights, the rights of women, the rights of minorities, or weapons of mass destruction, as it was the case for Iraq, is a lie, because it's no longer possible for the United States to maintain this status.
The current security situation in Afghanistan today was a disaster almost two decades in the making. The collapse of the Afghan government made it clear that the U.S. 20-year endeavor to turn Afghanistan's military into an independent fighting force has failed. By retreating, the U.S. has given up on its failed project and has told its allies that Washington's support is no longer unbounded. Venezuela's government and the opposition began a new round of talks to end a years-long political impasse and economic crisis in the Latin American country on Friday in Mexico City. The two sides signed a memorandum of understanding containing the roadmap that will guide the dialogue process. The dialogue is mediated by Norway and hosted by the Mexican government.
The government of President Nicolas Maduro has called for the lifting of the sanctions imposed by the United States and Europe against Venezuelan officials and institutions. On the other hand, the opposition has demanded the government to release dozens of people it considers as political prisoners and provide guarantees that they can run in the regional elections due in November. In addition, they have requested the government to allow humanitarian aid, including COVID-19 vaccines, to enter the country. In 2019, the Venezuelan government abandoned talks that took place in Barbados and Norway after the U.S. stepped up sanctions against the Maduro administration. In 2016, the Vatican supported similar talks that also failed. Furthermore, the plan for recent talks ran into trouble when the government rejected one of the opposition's envoys. Representatives of President Maduro refused to take part in the meeting if the opposition leader Juan Guaido's ambassador to Washington remained on the delegation. Venezuela says the U.S. sanctions are responsible for the country's current economic crisis.
That is the number one issue facing Venezuelans, because the sanctions are designed to break the Venezuelan economy and cause hunger on a mass scale. So if that can be challenged and pushed back even by a small bit, that would be incredibly important for all Venezuelan people. So I think these are fair parameters to go into the negotiations with. These are fair conditions, and the fact that the opposition is now coming to the negotiating table is a sign that they haven't got too many other options. This is, you know, after 2 years of trying to launch coups, calling for invasions, that they're now looking at the peaceful route is enormously positive, I think.
Washington and several of its Western allies have backed opposition leader Juan Guaido and imposed crippling sanctions on Venezuela in a bid to oust President Nicolas Maduro. The government says it won't bow down to what it calls blackmail by the United States in the upcoming talks. Venezuela descended into political turmoil after opposition figure Juan Guaido unilaterally declared himself as the interim president in January 2019. He claimed that Maduro's re-election in 2018 was fraudulent. The Trump administration recognized Guaido as the legitimate leader of Venezuela and publicly pursued a regime change policy against Maduro. Meanwhile, the Biden administration has reaffirmed the U.S. recognition of Guaido as interim president and has ruled out negotiations with Maduro anytime soon. The United States has refrained from recognizing Nicolas Maduro's re-election in 2018, frozen millions of dollars of Venezuelan money in U.S. bank accounts, and imposed sanctions on the crisis-hit economy of the Latin American nation. In what has been termed economic terrorism, Washington is attempting to use sanctions as leverage to overthrow the legitimate government of Maduro, while freezing assets and slapping illegal sanctions on countries that refuse to submit to Washington's hegemonic policies is nothing new. The U.S. sanctions have directly targeted Venezuelan people, who are stuck between the coronavirus pandemic and an economic crisis. Experts say the sanctions, used as a tool for regime change, have no effect on the stability of Maduro administration, but impact the socioeconomic condition of ordinary people amidst the COVID-19 crisis.
Fierce clashes have been ongoing in recent weeks between Afghan government forces and the Taliban militant group. But the government troops haven't been able to keep the Taliban from making rapid advances across the country. In the past few weeks, the militant group has managed to capture half of the provincial capitals in Afghanistan, including the country's second-largest city, Kandahar. According to estimates, the group is now in control of nearly two-thirds of the country.
Nobody with 75,000 troops or 100,000 troops can take over a whole country with practically no resistance and thousands and thousands and thousands of your so-called enemy just surrendering and saying, here, take the weapons. unless they have some kind of meaningful political support. So whatever has happened in Afghanistan over these years, we're not back at ground zero. There is a change in the political climate in the country.
U.S. intelligence officials are reportedly predicting that the Afghan capital, Kabul, will be isolated in a month and will be taken over in a matter of 90 days. In the meantime, the United States and Britain have urged their nationals to immediately leave Afghanistan, with Washington announcing it's temporarily deploying 3,000 U.S. troops to Kabul to help evacuate American citizens and diplomatic staff. The advances of the Taliban have led the Afghan president, Ashraf Ghani, to replace the country's army chief. The United Nations Secretary General has called on the Taliban militants to halt their offensive in Afghanistan.
I call on the Taliban to immediately halt the offensive and to negotiate in good faith in the interest of Afghanistan and its people. I hope that discussions in Doha, Qatar, between representatives of the Islamic Republic of Afghanistan and the Taliban, supported by the region and the wider international community, will restore the best way to a negotiated settlement to the conflict.
Guterres warned that, quote, Afghanistan is spinning out of control. He told the reporters that seizing power through military force is a losing proposition that can only lead to prolonged civil war or the complete isolation of the country. He expressed concern over the early indications that the Taliban are imposing severe restrictions on human rights in the areas under their control. Guterres called on all parties to do more to protect civilians. His comments come as thousands of civilians are fleeing the violence across the country and seeking refuge in Kabul. The country's healthcare is also in bad shape, with health workers becoming overwhelmed as the number of people requiring medical attention has been on the rise. The U.S. is poised to withdraw all its combat troops from Afghanistan, ending its longest war in history by September 11th. That's despite the opposition from many American politicians who are saying it's doing so hastily.
We are doing what the British did for 100 years, trying to play these various peoples and games and whatnot off against each other, maintain Iran as the enemy, use Israel as our sort of fer de lance in the Middle East, support regimes from the 12th century, like Saudi Arabia. So sure, we hope Afghanistan becomes everybody else's problem.
The fact that the Taliban are seizing Afghan cities even before U.S. troops have officially left the country clearly shows that all funds the U.S. spent and all lives lost during the 20 years were for nothing.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to focus and concentrate on some doubts and misconceptions with regard to the concept of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism. The Islamic researcher, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Many thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. The question that we are going to talk about is about the concept of jihad and its relation to Mahdawi or Mahdism, based on series of doubts that this person, a so-called scholar in Islam, actually posed against the issue of Mahdawi. He said that the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salam, or the Shia Islam, actually they stopped the concept of jihad and the important issue of jihad due to the absence and occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This important, actually, misunderstanding that this person has and the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt needs to be answered and analyzed. And first, for ourselves as the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, we need to know what jihad is and what are the teachings of Islam in this regard, and if we really have banned and stopped it at the time of occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is something that we want to, inshallah, look at it, Shaykhana.
We mentioned that this Wahhabi scholar has claimed that the Shias, they have banned the performance of Friday prayer during the major occultation. We answered that in two episodes, in two previous sessions. And now he continues and he claims that another Islamic law, which is not followed by the Shia during the major occultation, is jihad. He writes that the Shia believe that without the presence of an infallible imam, jihad is not allowed at all. He mentions a narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that, for example, fighting without the presence of an infallible imam who should be followed by the Shia, by the Muslims, if a person wants to fight without the presence of such an imam, it is forbidden, like eating, for example, pork or blood. So this Wahhabi scholar continues and claims that from the year 260 onwards, from the beginning of minor occultation, all the Shias, they are waiting for the imam, and they believe that jihad with the presence of other people who are not an infallible imam, like the other caliphs, I mean the Abbasid caliphs and the rest of them, it is absolutely forbidden, like eating pork and blood, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And even he continues and claims that those Muslims army, those Muslim soldiers who, for example, they are protecting the borders, they do jihad for the sake of God, and they are killed, they are not martyred. They have no reward before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because there has been no infallible imam present.
Mm-hmm.
He also refers to another narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. According to this narration, Abdullah ibn Sanan asks Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that, what do you say about the people in our time who are killed in the borders, in the fronts of the country? Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that, woe be unto them, there is no martyr except for our Shia, even if they die in their bed. Now, the conclusion of this Wahhabi scholar is that from the year 260, when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was 5 years old and his minor occultation began, Shia believed that no one is allowed to perform jihad. Any Muslim who is killed for protecting the Muslim territories and so on and so forth, he is not a martyr. As I mentioned, performing jihad altogether is absolutely forbidden during the major occultation. So, first of all, he has mentioned two narrations, and both narrations, again, are weak. I think this is the common answer that we mention when we want to answer this Wahhabi scholar. But the main point is that the Sira, the way of life, the conduct of the Shia during the history of Islam and the major occultation is one of the best reasons to reject this claim of this Wahhabi scholar. But before mm-hmm. that, technically speaking, let me explain that according to Shia jurists, we have two types of jihad, the initiative jihad and the defensive jihad. When it comes to the initiative jihad, we mean that the war that is started by the Muslims with the permission and command of, for example, the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Now, there are many discussions about initiative jihad. Even some scholars believe that our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, although the initiative jihad is allowed in Islam, with the permission and command of the Prophet or an infallible imam, but all the wars of our Prophet were defensive. He didn't begin any war. So there is
And they claim that the philosophy of it is that Islam is never going to attack before it is being attacked.
Exactly. Of course, as I mentioned, the fact that jihad ibtidai is allowed is believed by the, majority of the scholars from both Shia and Sunni denominations. But whether it was performed in practice or not, some scholars believe that during the time of our Holy Prophet, it did not happen at all. But the point is that when it comes to initiative jihad, there is a kind of difference of idea among the Shia scholars. Many of the Shia jurists, they believe that at the time of the major occultation, we cannot perform jihad ibtidai or initiative jihad. For initiative jihad and fight, it is necessary for us to have an infallible imam present. Without the presence of an infallible imam, we cannot have initiative jihad. But still, we have some other Shia jurists who believe that no, it's not the condition. Even for initiative jihad, if there is a wali faqih, for example, the general deputy of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, he can issue the fatwa of initiative jihad as well. Mm-hmm. So you see, even for initiative jihad, it's not the consensus among all the Shia juries that we are not allowed to perform it. Some Shia juries, they believe that it is permitted for the Shia juries who is wali faqih of the time to issue the fatwa of initiative jihad as well. But when it comes to defensive jihad, there is no difference among any Shia scholar. All the Shia scholars unanimously, they have given the fatwa that during the major occultation of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, not only it is allowed, it is an obligation, it is a must for the Shia, for the Muslim to take part in defensive jihad. Mm-hmm. What we mean is that when the enemies of Islam, they attack Muslim territories, then we have defensive jihad. Are we allowed to take part in this jihad? According to all the Shia scholars, there is no even one scholar who has mentioned otherwise. According to all the Shia scholars, not only it is allowed, it is an obligation upon all those who meet the conditions to take part in this defensive jihad during the major occultation.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. So jihad needs to be interpreted first, and it has to be actually explained that there are two forms of it, initiative or primitive war, and the defensive form of it. Let's have a short break. Inshallah, we shall get back to you, Sheikh Murtada.
IRIB English Radio, you're listening to.
This is the last savior which comes to you.
False claimants to the position of Al-Mahdi. Doubts and misconception of the reappearance of Imam Al-Mahdi.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio, and a discussion concerning whether Shias actually stop and ban jihad at the time of occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So, Sheikh, is there any more point to be added here to make it more clear for the listeners?
Sure. What is very surprising is that this Wahhabi scholar accuses the Shia of not performing jihad during the major occultation, and he may also add that this is not the case for us, the Wahhabis and Sunnis. We do jihad in the time of the major occultation. But let's go back and study the history, very long time ago. Let's talk about the last 50 years or 70, 80 years. Mm-hmm. We see that in any time and situation that the Shia juries, the scholars of the time, they felt that the Shia can take part in a kind of defensive jihad and defend their territories or even oppose some of those people, some of those countries which have occupied their land. They have issued the fatwa about that. So, for example, when we read the history of Iraq, we see that in different stages, it was the Shia scholars who issued the fatwa of jihad against the British occupiers. It happened in different stages. And very many true. Great Shia scholars in person, they took part in these battles. We have some martyrs among the great Shia scholars. When it comes to Islamic Republic of Iran, what Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi did was a kind of jihad against the oppressive ruler of the time. And let's talk about Palestine, the issue of Palestine, and the reaction of so-called Sunni countries and Shia countries. I'm not going to talk about the Sunni brothers and sisters. Let's talk about the governments. In these 70, 80 years after the emergence of Zionism and Israel in the Middle East, you see that almost in all the cases, it was the Shia countries, the Shia people, the Shia government, who, and the Shia scholars who defended the people of Palestine.
Very true.
In different cases, when Israel attacks some Arab countries who are ruled by so-called Sunni governments, I'm not talking about the people, in all the cases, they were defeated. In recent years, last 10, 20 years, it is the Shia in Lebanon who are supporting our Sunni brothers and sisters in Palestine, I mean in Hamas or in other organizations. It is Iran who is all over the world. When you hear about resistance against Zionism and Israel, the first country that comes...
And oppression in general.
And oppression in general is Islamic Republic of Iran, and then Hezbollah in Lebanon and people in Iraq, and all of them, they are Shia. But on the other hand, we have Saudi Arabia, we have Emirates, we have Qatar, Kuwait, and none of them, they have supported the oppressed people of Palestine in these recent wars. Not only that, now you see that in recent years, unfortunately, they are supporting Israel in practice. One of the best examples is Emirates. We know that now they are doing that publicly, and they are revealing how intimate relations they have with Israel. So this is the, difference. Iran, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, these Shia countries, they are in the front line doing jihad against the Zionist occupiers of Palestine, but these so-called countries which are led by Sunnis, again, I don't want to say that our Sunni brothers and sisters, they believe the same. No, they may believe that they need to support Palestine. But what we see,
the story of nations are different from the leaders.
Exactly. But to claim that Shia believes that jihad is banned during the major occultation is a very, weird claim by this Wahhabi scholar when we read the history of Shia and Islam.
Thank you very much. And one last distinction that I want to add to your explanation, Sheikh, is that those who believe compulsory and mandatoriness of initiative or primitive war or jihad, like, for example, the Wahhabis, they started jihad, but not against non-Muslims,
exactly.
Against Iraqi Muslims. So they actually have no idea of what Islam actually says and actually intends of jihad, of primitive jihad. When they believe that, for example, performing jihad against Zionism or, let's say, global arrogance is of a second priority, it means that they have not understand what jihad is.
Mm-hmm.
So, and jihad has not been legislated against Muslims, brother. It was actually, in sense, it was legislated to be against non-Muslims and kuffar and non-Muslims, whoever is going to attack Muslims. So this is the last word that we wanted to make it as the final word of this discussion. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to this show. Till our next show, I believe in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, O Master, I'll call out to you. O Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
In the limelight. The Afghan cities fall in rapid succession like men caught in enfilade fire. First Zaranj, Kunduz a few days later, then Kandahar and Lashkargah. Next is Mazar-e-Sharif, and finally, the Taliban begin their move to swiftly and decisively take Kabul. The article you're about to hear has been taken from the New York Times and is written by Timothy Kudo. Timothy Kudo is a former U.S. Marine captain who served in Iraq and Afghanistan and is currently writing a novel about the war in Afghanistan. The piece is titled, I Was a Marine in Afghanistan, We Sacrificed Lives for a Lie. The Afghan cities fall in rapid succession like men caught in enfilade fire. First Zaranj, Qunduz a few days later, then Kandahar and Lashkargah. Next is Mazar-e-Sharif, and finally, the Taliban begin their move to swiftly and decisively take Kabul. I watch this news, and at first I feel nothing. But at night I return once more to Afghanistan. There is a nightmare. The enemy and I are in each other's sights. Who will shoot first? I squeeze, but the trigger freezes. The Taliban fighter's finger curls. I wake. I have had this dream for 10 years, ever since returning from Afghanistan, but now it feels as though it has become real. Decades of war are dissolved in weeks. The Taliban advance with a speed that reminds me of the American conquest of Baghdad. There are other similarities. Taliban troops enter the gilded compounds of our corrupt Afghan allies and marvel at the evidence of years of American aid stolen by the former government leaders. During the day, my thoughts became preoccupied by the past. I hear a squad on the other end of the radio pinned down, a report about a Marine hit. The crack of fear in the sergeant's voice, clock ticking as blood pours from the 19-year-old's neck. We race to send the helicopter that will arrive too late. I see a report that the American embassy will destroy its American flags to deny the Taliban a propaganda victory. I think of the star-spangled banner that flew over my old patrol base, called Habib, Arabic for beloved. 5 men died under that flag, but for what? The hawks still circle and screech. The voices from the past 20 years who prodded us forward into battle return to the evening news to sell us on staying. It's not too late, the former generals, secretaries and ambassadors say. More troops can hold the line. Victory is just round the corner. But the speed of the Taliban's advance makes clear that this outcome was always inevitable. The enemy had no reason to negotiate and no reputation for restraint. The only question before President Joe Biden was how many American soldiers should die before it happened. But if leaving now was the right decision for America, it is a catastrophe for the Afghan people, whom we have betrayed. It's my old unit, 1st Battalion, 8th Marines, that is sent in to secure the airport in Kabul. I'm jealous. I would give anything to return right now, to give what last full measure remains. But that is impossible. Soon I learned that there is a fallback embassy at the airport, that our position is collapsing. That talk of weeks has turned to days and finally to hours, 36 of them, to evacuate the Americans who remain. All of this unfolds. There is much fanfare over the celebrities at Barack Obama's 60th birthday party, a celebration held as the war he expanded during his presidency ends in infamy in Afghanistan. But he's not alone. Our other commanders-in-chief also bear responsibility for what has occurred in Afghanistan, and there is no celebrating for those of us who ache each day wondering how we could have given the best parts of our lives to such a lie. The collapse has been sudden, our exit too ill-planned to evacuate the vulnerable Afghans who worked with us. We're desperate for the allied nations that went to war with us to take them in on our behalf. A few thousand here, a few thousand there. I look across the New York harbor to the Statue of Liberty and wonder why we are not lifting our own lamp for those abandoned by this war. Is our new Colossus dead, or will she rise to repay her debt? In my mind, I see Huey helicopter teetering above the American embassy in Saigon, but rest assured, they say, the end of Afghanistan will be different from 1975. Still, our fathers and our grandfathers have fought and lost this battle before, and know better even if we did not. Will our own children suffer the same? There is more than enough blame to go around. After all, without those of us who volunteered, there'd be nobody to fight these wars. I long to appear before the young man I was, to snap his face and tell him to take a different course. You're going to die over there, I want to say. Not in body, but in spirit. But he's gone, and I will spend the rest of my life staring at his shadow. And finally, there are my fellow Americans, Republicans, Democrats, and independents alike, who voted repeatedly over 20 years for those presidents and members of Congress to mislead and mismanage us to defeat. This national shame is a millstone around all of our necks. Suddenly, reality snaps into focus. It's the entire nation of Afghanistan that is pinned down. I can hear her people screaming, and I will hear her death rattle before long. Here at home, the Manhattan skyline is clear. The Freedom Tower glistens, and our nation lumbers onward. This American tragedy has reached its final act. And now, we wait for the curtain to fall.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
April 14, 2000. Imam Hussein's fight had two dimensions. One result was that Imam Hussein could defeat Yazid's government and take power away from those who oppressed the people. Another dimension was that if Imam Hussein could not, for whatever reason, achieve political and military victory, then he would not by words, rather by blood, by resisting oppression, by a language that history will never forget, make his narrative flow like a perpetual and non-interruptible stream in history. So as a result of some people's carelessness, the first goal was not achieved, but the second goal was accomplished. This is something that no power can take away from Imam Hussein. The power of going to the battlefield of martyrdom, sacrificing oneself and loved ones. The grand sacrifice that is so great that no matter how big the enemy is, it will appear small and unimportant before it. This bright sun will continue to emanate more light in the Muslim world, day after day, till his light encompasses the whole humanity.
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum.
أنا لا تشام
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
أنا لا تشام
أنا لا
Today, Imam Hussein is known to the world more than he was 5 centuries, 10 centuries ago. Today, the situation is as such that when impartial intellectuals learn about the history of Islam and the story of Imam Hussein, they feel humble. Even for those who do not know anything about Islam, yet they recognize the notions of freedom, justice, dignity, elevation, and lofty human values. Imam Hussein is an invaluable role model in seeking liberty and justice, in rising up against vices and evils, as well as in fighting ignorance and humiliation of mankind. Today, wherever humanity has undergone some defeat, either political, military, or economic, the roots of it can be traced to ignorance or abasement. That is, either they do not have the knowledge and necessary understanding, or they understand but have sold themselves cheap. They have bought into abasement and have submitted to viciousness.
You've done.
the limelight.
The fall of Kabul has reopened divisions over immigration in European countries as government leaders brace themselves for the inevitable surge in refugees. We have prepared for you an article written by Angela Gufrida. The piece is titled, Expected Afghan Influx Reopens Divisions Over Refugees in Europe. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Kabul has reopened divisions over immigration in European countries as government leaders brace themselves for an inevitable surge in refugees. Thousands of Afghans, among them the President Ashraf Ghani, rushed to the airport in Kabul in an attempt to flee Afghanistan after the Taliban took control of the capital. Three people are reported to have died in the chaos at the airport. Leaders of Albania and Kosovo claimed they had accepted an American request to temporarily host political refugees seeking entry to the United States. It comes amid concerns that NATO members are not responding quickly enough to evacuate Afghan citizens who are in danger of reprisals from the Taliban. Albania, a country of 4.2 million people in southeastern Europe, is taking in hundreds of refugees. The country's Prime Minister, Edi Rama, said, I'm devastated to see people left behind and want to give them at least the possibility to breathe again. He added, we know what it's like to live under a dictatorship and what it's like to be a foreigner seeking shelter somewhere. It's about who we are. It's an honor and a duty to do this. Edi Rama said he could not understand how richer countries can turn their backs. He added, this clashes with the values we all preach. Albania can't solve the problem, but we also don't want to be part of it. About 30,000 Afghan citizens have left the country each day for the past 10 days, the majority traveling to Iran or to Pakistan by land. Christopher Hain, a professor of law and immigration policy at Lewis University in Rome, Italy, said, with the uncertainty and instability in Afghanistan, it is clear that there will be an exodus and Western countries need to act quickly. Italian Prime Minister Mario Draghi said on Monday, 16th of August, that Italy is committed to protecting Afghan citizens who have collaborated with our mission, and the country is working with European partners for a solution to the crisis, which protects human rights, especially those of women. About 100 Italian nationals and embassy staff were evacuated from Kabul on Sunday night, arriving at Fiumicino Airport in Rome on Monday afternoon. There were also several Afghan citizens who had collaborated with Italian forces on board. An Afghan medic told the Italian press, the Taliban is searching for people house to house. There are thousands whose lives are at risk. Luigi Di Maio, Italy's foreign minister, told Corriere della Sera on Sunday, 15th of August, the priority was evacuating Italian citizens, but that we cannot think of abandoning the Afghan people after 20 years. Luciana Lamorghese, Italy's interior minister, said the country was planning to evacuate Afghan interpreters and medical staff who had assisted the Italian forces. With the far-right League being a key partner in Mario Draghi's broad coalition government, it remains to be seen if Italy will succeed in accepting more Afghan citizens. Matteo Salvini, the leader of the far-right party, who blocked migrant rescue ships during his 14-month stint as interior minister, tweeted, in Kabul, after the cowardly flight of Western countries, the flag of Afghanistan militants returns. terrorism, violence, fear, and illegal immigration are on the horizon. France's Defense Minister Florence Parly said on Monday the country would first evacuate its nationals and then Afghan colleagues from Kabul to a base in Dubai. The French Defense Minister Florence Parly said, "We are planning to carry out the first rotation between now and the end of this Monday, 16th of August." Adding, the evacuees were French nationals who remained in Kabul, but also people under our protection. Major German newspapers and broadcasters have urged German Chancellor Angela Merkel to implement an emergency visa program to take in Afghan journalists who worked for them over the past 20 years. Deutsche Presse Agentur DPA news agency said the lives of these freelance staff are now in acute danger. Austria said on Sunday, 15th of August, it would continue its policy of deporting rejected Afghan asylum seekers. The country was among six European Union states that recently insisted their right to expel failed Afghan asylum seekers should be maintained. Three of these countries, that is Denmark, Germany and the Netherlands, have since changed course, saying they would suspend deportations to Afghanistan. France has also suspended deportations of rejected Afghan asylum seekers. Austria's Interior Minister Karl Nehammer described banning deportations as a pull factor for illegal migration, which only fuels the inconsiderate and cynical business of smugglers and organized criminals. He added, "Those who need protection must receive it in a country that is closest to their country of origin. As Minister of the Interior, I am primarily responsible for the people living in Austria. Above all, this means protecting social peace and the welfare state over the long term." A survey by the Austrian newspaper Österreich showed a few Austrians supported their government's tough stance. European Union countries fear a repeat of 2015 and early 2016, where more than 1 million migrants, mostly from Syria, but also from Afghanistan and Iraq, arrived in Europe, sparking political turbulence within European member states and across the European bloc. The response was to make deals with Turkey and Libya to stem the flow of migrants. Heinz said, "But now they need to open their eyes and take responsibility," adding, "They need to quickly organize for Afghan citizens, including many women who collaborated with European countries in Afghanistan, to be airlifted out of the country as soon as possible."
The world with reporters.
"24 hours after the first plane carrying Italian nationals and diplomatic staff arrived in Rome from Kabul, top officials from Italy's government expressed their opinions about the Afghan crisis. Prime Minister Mario Draghi stressed the importance of preventing terrorism from spreading and protecting Afghan civilians and those who worked with the international community. Separately, the head of the Foreign Affairs Ministry, Luigi Di Maio, called on Western countries to seriously reflect on the mistakes made during the US-led occupation that went on in the landlocked Central Asian country for 20 years. Analysts and commentators have also been deeply critical of Washington and its allies.
Il tradimento.
Betrayal, that's all Afghans are left with. All of their expectations have been betrayed. The ethical failure comes even before the political one. After 10 years, the US had finally killed bin Laden in 2011. Why did they stay in Afghanistan? To export democracy? In the interest of whom?
About 50,000 Italian soldiers were deployed to Afghanistan over the past 20 years, making Italy one of the countries most involved in the region, along with the United States, Turkey, Britain, and Germany.
It was on December 30, 2001, when the Italian military arrived in the area entrusted to them by the US, the quadrant of Herat, in the northwest of Afghanistan. The number of Italian soldiers killed since the beginning of the US occupation is 53.
Also, about 700 Italian soldiers have remained seriously or permanently injured. The mistakes made by the US in Afghanistan include handing government posts to sycophants or corrupt figures.
Italians were puzzled after U.S. President Joe Biden's recent statements, in which he admitted that the reason for staying in Afghanistan after Osama bin Laden's killing was not to rebuild the country, but to prevent other terrorist threats from arising there.
I have been very much disappointed by what both Biden and Blinken said about the drawdown. Biden's shift from nation-building to limited counter-terrorist strikes in Afghanistan is very hypocritical. Many of us were there to rebuild a ravaged country. I hope European members will finally work towards creating a European Union military force. It's the only way we can have our say on international issues.
Italy's foreign ministry has said it is now working on a coordinated international initiative in Afghanistan to ensure humanitarian flights and make sure to tackle the emergency in an organized manner. Max Civili, Rome.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes to protest the illegal Israeli policy of administrative detention. A total of 10 prisoners are going on with their protests, demanding the occupying regime to either release them or prosecute them. According to their families, Israel is responsible for the lives of the hunger strikers, as many were transferred to jail's military clinics after their health conditions deteriorated, while refusing to allow even their lawyers to visit them.
We know that Mujahid was transferred to the Ramleh military clinic. This means he's in a bad health condition. He has been detained over 1 year ago under administrative detention, while he was not tried in Israeli court and there are no charges against him. He decided to start an open-ended hunger strike after the Israeli authorities renewed his administrative detention for the third time. It is unfair.
Scores of Palestinians, including prisoners' relatives and friends, as well as prisoners' advocacy groups, protested outside the building of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Ramallah in solidarity with the hunger-striking prisoners, as well as with the sick inmates who face medical negligence by the Israeli Prisons Administration, while the health conditions of many of them have seriously deteriorated.
We are here today to send a message that the prisoners are not alone in their battle. We are their voice outside the jail. We are here to support the hunger-striking prisoners and to support the sick prisoners, as a number of prisoners' lives are in danger. On top of those sick prisoners are Ayad Herabat and Nasser Abu Hamid. We are demanding the Red Cross Committee to immediately act and save them because their health is seriously deteriorating.
Administrative detention is illegal. However, it's a tactic that allows Israeli authorities to put Palestinians behind bars indefinitely without charge or trial, claiming they were arrested based on